So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. As Grace had mentioned to you before, we're still in the Christmas season, so I'd like to wish you a Merry Christmas. For most people in our culture, when you talk about the 12 days of Christmas, you would think that the 12 days of Christmas actually begins on December 14th and runs 12 days until Christmas. But actually, as we had spoken about in this past month, the time leading to Christmas is Advent, the time of preparation, and the 12 days of Christmas actually begins Christmas Eve and ends on the 5th of January. And so we're actually in the 6th day of Christmas. And so if you remember the song, the 12 days on the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me a partridge in a pear tree, and on, I don't remember what the sixth one was, but we're in that sixth day right now, and so we continually remember what Jesus did for us in coming to earth. And today we're going to look at a passage which is going to discuss the birth of Jesus, but through the eyes of Joseph, in the eyes of Jesus' earthly father, or maybe more correctly to call Joseph his stepfather. Of particular interest today, we're going to look at the names that Jesus is called. Now, how people are named varies a lot within cultures. I know that in Chinese culture, usually it's the last name that goes first, and then you would usually use the full name. And then in most of Western society, it's first name, last name. Some of us have middle names. It even gets more confusing because in some cultures, and I think in Chinese, usually the woman will keep her family name. But then I know women who kept their family name and say their family name was, I know one woman, her family name was Ho, and her husband's name was Wong. But she would still be called Mrs. Wong sometimes, but really her name's Mrs. Ho, and I got all confused. But anyway, someone can explain that to me later. It's interesting how names have changed over time. When I was young, the most popular names for boys were Michael, John, and David. If you notice, all of those are biblical names, and so that was very common back then. The most common girl names were Lisa, Mary, and Karen. Kind of boring names. And it seemed like lots of people named that, because in my class growing up, there was probably 6 Johns, 5 Toms, 4 Davids, and so I don't know how the teachers kept us straight, but maybe, you know, Tom 1, Tom 2, I don't know. Now the most popular names, I just looked it up, for girls, Sophia, Emma, Olivia, and Isabella. Those are the most popular names of 2012. For boys, it's Aiden, Jackson, Ethan, and Liam. John is like number 65 on the list. Tom isn't even on the list anymore, so my name's really gone out of favor over time. But another thing that we see in terms of names is a lot of people want to give their children original names, names that no one else has. And this is especially true for celebrities, because they want to give their child an original name, and then they patent it, and then they start a clothing line with their child's name so they can make even more money. And so a popular singer now, I guess, is Beyonce, married to Jay-Z. They named their daughter Blue Ivy. And guess what? There was a big lawsuit about this, because apparently there's a wedding bridal shop in the Massachusetts area which is called Blue Ivy, and I believe Beyonce was suing them, and there were countersuits, and eventually the store won. But it sounded like the owner of the store is willing to let them use the name if she can get a cut of the profits. So, and it's all about money now, which is kind of unfortunate. But here we see that the naming of Jesus is important. And actually, Jesus, when you look at the New Testament, there's over 100 names of Jesus given, names or titles of Jesus, including such as those as Lord, Prince of Peace, Alpha and Omega, Light of the World, Son of Man. So if you go on, you can see many names of Jesus. And today we're going to look at 3 that we find in this passage: Messiah, Jesus, and Emmanuel. So let's look at this passage. It's beginning Matthew chapter 1, beginning verse 18. And if we could read that together. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he discovered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. As we look at the context here, we see that Jesus' birth took place in a miraculous way. A virgin was found to be with child, but from Joseph's perspective, I believe this would have been no miracle, but rather a betrayal of his fiancée Mary, because she would have broken their vows of engagement. It was the ancient Hebrew custom that when a couple became engaged or betrothed, it was 1 year to the marriage date that they would actually say vows to each other in order to begin this process of marriage. During this year, the bride-to-be would still live at her parents' house, and then after 1 year, they would, in a sense, renew their vows, say their vows again, and then she would come and live with her husband, and so then they would move in together. During this interval, a shocking thing happened. Mary was found to be with child, and this was a scandalous circumstance. As you can imagine, nowadays it probably isn't so scandalous, but in that culture, and if you look in Deuteronomy, you can see that this would be an action that would be punishable even by death, by stoning. And so it's possible that Joseph or whoever would be in the situation could take their fiancé to court, and it's possible there'd be a range of penalties that could happen. But this person could be thrown in jail or actually given the death penalty for committing adultery. And so you can see that this is a fairly delicate situation. It doesn't seem from the passage that Mary actually told Joseph what had happened. And you can imagine he probably would have disbelieved her anyway. Like, "Oh, by the way, Joseph, I'm pregnant, but I'm still a virgin." And he would have been like, "Okay, this is totally crazy." But he left it in the hands of God, and the Lord ended up speaking not only to her, as we know from the Luke passage, but speaking to Joseph as well. And so she was trusting in God to give her story some divine authentication. Now, rather than making a public accusation of adultery, Joseph decided to use the divorce laws at the time, and even though they weren't married yet, rather than breaking the engagement, he actually was going to divorce her and do it in a quiet way in order to not bring shame to her or her family. But after making this decision, we see in the passage the Lord intervenes and appears to Joseph in a dream and clarifies what happened. What happened? That Mary is indeed a virgin, she is with child by the Holy Spirit, and he instructs her to take Joseph as his wife. Now, this would have been a difficult thing, I believe, for Joseph to do, because he was, as we see in the passage, a righteous man. He was a man that would have been known in his community as one that sought to follow the will and ways of God. But taking Mary to be his wife at an early stage would have, before the 1 year, would have been highly unusual, and people would have questioned it. And then after a few months and Mary would start getting a little bit bigger, I think the community would have started talking. What's going on here? People, you know, can kind of figure out that, you know, something's not right. And, "Oh, Joseph, looks like Joseph got Mary pregnant." And of course he didn't, but I'm sure as an honorable man he probably didn't say anything. And so taking the stand in following the Lord's will would have cost Joseph his reputation and his good name, but he decided to remain obedient and steadfast to the Lord following him. Now, we also see from this passage that various names of Jesus are used, and the first name that we see is the name Messiah, which we see in verse 18, where it says here that this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. And so, when we just by introducing it in this way, we see that the Bible is portraying, and Matthew is portraying this as a historical event. And that's one of the main differences between the Bible and many other religious books, is that the Bible is not set in some mythological time, but it's actually set in history, a history that can be verified. And Matthew's saying, well, this is the testimony of Jesus and how he was born. And so some English translations that we see here actually are variant. There is, in the New American Standard Bible, it says here that that this is how the birth of Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ, came about. Here we see Jesus the Messiah. Now, the Greek word used is Christou, and so, which we translate Christ. But many translators actually use the word Messiah. And it's actually synonyms, because the Hebrew word for Christou would be Messiah. And Jewish people, the Israelites, were waiting for the Messiah. And the Greek translation of that is Christ. And so they're actually synonyms. And I think actually using this word Messiah is probably preferable in English, because it clears up what I think is a misconception. I think if you would talk to most people on the street and you would say, well, what's Jesus' name? And they'd say, Jesus Christ. And what's his last name? Christ. Well, of course, Jesus' last name is not Christ. And in that day and age, there was actually no last name. You would be known by your family name. And so it would be Jesus, son of Joseph. Or you could actually go back into the genealogies, and we see in Matthew we have a long list of genealogies, and we see that Jesus' his grandfather was Jacob. So you could say Jesus. If there's a lot of Josephs in town, you could say, or a lot of Jesuses in town, you could say Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Jacob, and then eventually son of David. And you would actually not have to read through all of these different ancestors, but go back to the original ancestor, which was David. Sometimes in the Bible we see people referred to by their place. And so the Apostle Paul was Saul, his original name Saul of Tarsus. And so there was different ways to identify. And so calling Jesus the Messiah takes that word Christ kind of out of the context of being a last name and actually being a position, one Messiah that the people were waiting for. Now, Messiah means literally one that is appointed, not by man, but sent by God. And as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking, you know, even in our modern day and time, people are still longing for a Messiah. And I think this often happens around the time of political elections. And I remember when George W. Bush was elected for the second time, and people were rejoicing, and the people that were supporting him were rejoicing, and that he could have four more years, and this would be a time of continued prosperity because things were going really well. Well, a lot of things took a turn for the worse, and if you notice, George W. Bush wasn't even on the campaign trail this past election season. And so people wait for the Messiah, but then they are disappointed in the Messiah. When President Obama was first elected, there was much joy, especially in the African-American community, because he was the first African-American president. But interestingly enough, a couple of years down the line, his strongest critics weren't actually from the right, from conservatives, but from liberals, from those that were closest to him. And they were disappointed because they didn't get maybe all that they wanted. And people are expecting this Messiah-like figure to change their life. But of course we know that any person cannot fulfill that role of Messiah. That person would only bring disappointment. But the Jewish people were not hoping for a man-made Messiah, but actually a Messiah, an anointed one that was sent by God. And as we looked at the call to worship today in Isaiah chapter 9, we see the Messiah actually described quite specifically, and that this would be a child born, that the government will be on his shoulders, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding with justice and righteousness. And so the people were waiting for this Messiah, this anointed one, that would come and consolidate his power and to bring peace and prosperity to Israel, indeed to the whole earth. And so this was the hope of Israel. And this is what Jesus came as the Messiah to fulfill. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't fulfill it in the way that the people were expecting, in terms of being a political ruler that would put down the Roman government and establish his rule and reign, but rather Jesus came more subversively in order to establish his kingdom on earth and indeed die for our sins, that we may be forgiven and become part of his family and his ever-increasing kingdom. And so we see this concept of Messiah was one that was totally unexpected by the people. Jesus didn't come through a cosmic event, but he came amazingly as a baby. But coming as a baby was indeed a cosmic event, because God sent Jesus into our world that he would be anointed as Messiah, that he would establish his rule and reign, not as a political leader, but as our Redeemer, Savior, and friend. And so the hope of Israel was Messiah, and that Messiah had come in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the first title here was Messiah. We see the second name of Jesus is that actually of his name that we call him Jesus, or what you would say in the Hebrew, Yeshua. Now, there's actually some controversy going on, because many that are called Messianic believers, Messianic Jews, who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, would prefer that Jesus and that Christians call Jesus by his Hebrew name, which is Yeshua. But again, this is a translation issue. The Greek translation of Yeshua is Jesus, is basically what becomes our English English translation of Jesus. Now with most parents, the privilege of Jewish parents, and all parents really, is to name their children. But when we look in the Bible, we see oftentimes when God has an interest in a particular child, a particular baby, God intervenes and names the child himself. And so we see earlier in the New Testament, we see Jesus' cousin John the Baptist, Father Zechariah, and in coming to Zechariah in a dream, he told him to name his son John. In the same case, the Lord comes to Joseph and takes away his right to name the child and says, I'm going to choose this for you, and because ultimately he is my son and he's going to accomplish my purpose, and you shall give him the name of Jesus. And the etymology behind this, or the background of the name, is that it means Jehovah saves. And because of this, we see in the passage, Jesus will save the people from their sins. And so the name of Jesus and the fact that he will save the people from our sins is correlated by the meaning of the name. A Calcutta paper recently interviewed a young Brahmin Hindu man, and he was having an interview with a missionary. And in the course of the conversation, this Hindu individual said that he could find a lot in common between Hinduism and Christianity. But he said that there's one thing that Christianity has and Hinduism does not. And the missionary asked, what's that? And his reply was striking: a savior. And we see this even in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. And so if we were going to be using the more Hebrew translate, an English-sized version of Jesus from Hebrew, we would not be calling him Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ would be the Greek transliteration. We would be calling Jesus Joshua the Messiah, which kind of is funny to our ears, but that indeed would be Jesus' name in the Hebrew. But this name, Joshua, actually means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. So even the name of our Lord denotes that his purpose was to come to the world to be our Savior. The reconciliation of God to mankind, the reason for Christ's incarnation was that Jesus would be the Savior. Savior to the lost, those who had fallen, those who had gone astray, those who were rejected, but also for those who were moral, those who are good, those who are kind, but nonetheless still lost because no one can, even in their goodness, achieve the righteousness that God calls us to. In order to make possible this forgiveness, and for the sake of this alone, Jesus had to live, and Jesus had to go to the cross, and Jesus did so to bring us redemption, to bring us a forgiveness of sin, to bring us reconciliation with God, that we may experience His salvation and opportunity to be in His family, to be His child. And so in naming Jesus, the name Jesus, God is proclaiming salvation. He's proclaiming a salvation that we can accept, and that those of us who have accepted can be part of that plan of redemption and helping others know the salvation in Christ as well. And so we see here Messiah, the Anointed One. We see Jesus as our Savior, our salvation. And finally in this passage we see Jesus is Emmanuel, and that's in verses 22 and 23, which read, "And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." And so we see that this word Emmanuel comes directly from Isaiah 7:14, and it means God with us. He not only delivered us from sin and death, but He is with us as our companion, as our protector, as one who is at our side, as our friend. Again, there's a little bit of controversy with this, because some will say, well, God obviously named our Lord Jesus, the name Jesus, but here we also see that the fulfillment is that He will be called Emmanuel. Normally, this would be more of a problem if the names were in two different parts of the text, like if this was one in Matthew and one in Luke, but the fact that Matthew uses it in the same paragraph, literally one sentence after the other, we know that Matthew knew what he was talking about. And actually the name Emmanuel would be more of a title that Jesus would have, not the name that he would normally go by. And the title would be the fulfillment of Scripture, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus has many titles, as we've seen throughout Scripture. This would have been one of them. And this Matthew is pointing out because it indeed fulfills Scripture, and it perfectly describes what happened in the Incarnation, in Jesus coming to us in order to be with us. Now, in the country of Jordan, there's a King Abdullah. And King Abdullah, I think actually now it's King Abdullah II, the son took over from his father, I believe, in 1999. And the king actually does something that's kind of unusual that you wouldn't think a king would do, but he actually goes undercover at times to be one of the people. Now, I know that in America, sometimes you'll see footage of President Obama not going undercover, but he actually goes out into the street for lunch. I don't know if you've seen this, but he likes to go to Five Guys Burgers. And sometimes he takes his whole entourage, and as a president, you need to bring the whole motorcade, shut down all the streets, but he goes and he orders from Five Guys, and he's the one who orders it, and he orders for all of his staff. But he's not undercover, obviously, but he's, you know, I guess he gets cooped up inside the White House, and he wants to go and be like a normal guy. King Abdullah is kind of like that, but he goes undercover, so people don't know who he is. So recently, he wore a false white beard, and wore shabby clothes and a headdress, which is common in their culture, in the Arab culture, in order to see what life was like for ordinary Jordanians. And so he turned up at the tax department in order to make some tax claim and to see how his country's bureaucracy ran. And I think, of course, there was lots of complaining about how bad the government was, just like we complain about our government. They said the king's actually gone undercover before as a taxi driver and as a hospital and going to a government hospitals in order to see what their service is like. Well, why does he go undercover? Well, if he goes as the king, he will be treated differently. It's kind of like you have these food critics. I hear like the food critics for the major papers like New York Times. They are anonymous. No one can know who they are, because if people knew who the food critic was, they would treat them special and give them the best food and the best service so they would get a good review. But if they're anonymous, well, you don't know who it is, and you might get a bad review because you treated them poorly. And so the king wanted to see, you know, how average people were being treated, and I think he often found that the average people weren't being treated so well. I would hate to be the employee that found out that you offended the king, but that probably happened at times. But he did this in order to make sure that his people were treated fairly and properly, no matter who they were. Now, Jesus, in a sense, has done the same thing in coming to earth, though Jesus didn't come undercover. He clearly identified himself as the Son of God who would take away the sins of the world. But like King Abdullah, he came to identify with us. He came to experience what we experience, to feel what we feel. Jesus came to relate to us on our level, and the only way that he could do this, to come and live with us, to be with us, to be Emmanuel, God with us, is to come in the form of a human, beginning in the form of a baby and living a life that we would live. And I think what Jesus experienced and how we can respond to Jesus is perfectly summed up in Hebrews 4:15, where the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin." And so the writer of Hebrews saying, you know, we can come to Jesus as our high priest, and we can view him and embrace him because we realize he has gone through what we have gone through. He has grieved for the loss of his friend Lazarus, where he wept at his side. We see him going hungry as he fasted. We see him being tormented and tempted by the devil and being abused by the religious leaders around him. And so Jesus may not live in our society, but yet he's undergone much that can identify with us, and we can identify with him. Because of the incarnation, because Christ became flesh, a baby like us, we can have confidence that he not only understands us, but that we can come to him in our time of need. And this is truly good news. As we conclude, we're challenged in the busyness of not only this holiday, this Christmas season, but in our lives, our busy lives in general, to once again be reminded of the significance of the incarnation, of Christ coming down to earth in flesh and blood. God broke through our natural world and provided a Savior, Jesus. And we're called, and the world is called to accept him as Savior and receive reconciliation with God. And we're called to be ministers of that reconciliation as we seek to bring the good news to others. And we see that that Jesus is Joshua, that the Lord saves, and that we can be part of this redemption, and that we can follow Jesus as Messiah, one who rules and reigns. And we're called to follow Jesus as our Messiah, to make him the Lord of our lives, to follow him as our leader, as our Lord. And although he reigns as Messiah, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, it is his desire to be God with us in each of our lives today. No matter how strong or weak that we may feel in our life or faith, the presence of Jesus is only a prayer away, and for that we can give him thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this this season, this time that we can reflect on Jesus, God with us, the anointed Messiah, the one who has come to earth to save us from our sins. And as we seek to walk with you, help us to reflect on who you are, and help us to cultivate a relationship with our relationship with you, knowing that you love us, that you care for us, that indeed you died for us, that we may be part of your family. Lord, we thank you and give you all the praise in Christ's name. Amen.